As we're perhaps concurrently going through Matthew and the Songs of Ascent, we've currently arrived to Matthew chapter 16. You might remember with chapter 15, it was after Jesus had fed the 5,000 Jews, at least 5,000 Jewish men. Then he returns, and then he has to deal with being confronted by the scribes and Pharisees and dealing with issues of the heart. From that point, then he went to specifically Gentile territories to deal with Gentiles. We went to Tyre and Sidon, and we saw the great faith of the Canaanite woman who was satisfied with crumbs from the table from the bread of life. And then we saw then healing and then feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, which was very much like the feeding of the 5,000 Jews, showing that the wall of separation is going to be teared down and there'd be one church of Jew and Gentile. We saw that certainly last week. And at the end of chapter 15, it said he got in the boat with his disciples, went across the Sea of Galilee again, and went to Magdala, which is now on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where this picks up in verse 1 of chapter 16. So please hear the word of God as I read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, notice they're now getting in the boat, now they're going across the sea again, they had forgotten to take bread. They're still thinking about bread at this point. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets, large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. This morning you may be seated. Chapter 16 of Matthew is an important chapter of the entire gospel, perhaps even central to it, but it's also an important chapter of all of Scripture. This is a rich chapter, especially the latter half. We have to get through the first half to get to the latter half. But chapter 16 brings to close the section of Jesus' ministry where he's trying to withdraw from the crowds to privately teach his disciples. And that section sort of began in chapter 13, where now he presented the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And remember, the crowds were unable to understand, and that was part of the purpose. So he's teaching the disciples that the Father had given him through these parables of the kingdom. At the end of chapter 13, though, he was rejected in his own home area of Nazareth. Then in chapter 14, he heard of the murder of John the Baptist, the murder by Herod. Makes him sad. He departs then to be alone. He goes across the Galilean Sea from the west to the northeast up to Bethsaida to get away, but yet the crowds follow him and they find him, and that's where he heals and then feeds 5,000 Jewish men plus women and children. From there, then still trying to get away, he and the disciples now are going to travel then from the northeast, which for you is up here, back to the west to the land of Gennesaret. However, that's where he sent the disciples in the boat by themselves, but he didn't go. Why? Because he was going to walk on the water to meet them. That's where he invited Peter to walk, and Peter, he did well for a little bit, then he started to sink. He said, "Oh, Peter, you have little faith." And we get the other side in the land of Gennesaret. The crowds find him again, and so then he's healing them again. It shows his great compassion, though he's tired and weary and trying to be alone. He's still healing and feeding the Jewish people there. Then it takes us to Matthew chapter 15, which we covered last couple times. And in Matthew chapter 15, now he's getting back, and he's fed, and then he's healed some more. In the start of Matthew chapter 15, he's confronted immediately with scribes and Pharisees. Notice it's scribes and Pharisees, not Sadducees and Pharisees, but scribes and Pharisees coming from Jerusalem. They're waiting for him and saying, "The disciples do not wash their hands. What's wrong with you?" And he rebukes their hard hearts, because with their hard hearts, they've rejected him. With their hard hearts, they had traditions piled up that rejected the word of God. And he explains to the disciples about the heart. Disciples say, "Well, do you realize you've offended scribes and Pharisees?" And Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand what I'm trying to get across to you about the heart?" And then with this rejection by the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 15, he goes now to Gentile territories. Now travels on land to the area northwest of Tyre and Sidon. And this is foreshadowing the tearing down of the wall between Jew and Gentile. Yes, the gospel of grace goes to the Gentiles as well. It goes to all people. And the first thing we see is the Canaanite woman who had great faith, Jesus said. And she was satisfied to be called a dog, because even the dogs get the little crumbs that come from the table. Beautiful picture of faith. He says, "You have great faith." And then from there, they traveled down and they skirted around by land, we assume, the Sea of Galilee, back to the east side in an area called Decapolis. Again, Gentile country. As far as we know, the only time that Jesus during this time of his ministry is venturing into Gentile land, the unclean Gentile land, which makes sense because he's just addressed clean and unclean hearts before. And what happens when he gets to Decapolis? Well, now crowds find him again there. But these are Gentile crowds. This is where you have the feeding of the 4,000 and the healing of them as well. And it's meant to mimic and be a parallel of what we saw with the healing and the feeding of the Jews a chapter earlier. Now you see the healing and the feeding of the Gentiles. It's meant to show you that, yes, the bread of life is offered and received by Jews and Gentiles. And that brings us then to Matthew chapter 16. You can start listening again, because now the introduction's over. Now we get to Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew chapter 16 brings the previous chapters to a close, both geographically and doctrinally. Both geographically and doctrinally. Geographically, because now what we're seeing with Matthew chapter 16 is we're seeing the end of the Galilean ministry of Christ coming. It's the end of his Galilean ministry. It's coming to a close. And it's also the beginning of the long journey to Jerusalem. It's a long journey, both distance-wise, but it's a long journey spiritually. And on this long journey, he's going to focus on the disciples, and he's preparing for his own work, the work for which he came, the work for which he was born, the work for which he lived, and in the work then he will then, in the midst of it, die. But also brings to close the previous chapters doctrinally. It's interesting, at the beginning of chapter 16, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, a chapter earlier, now we have the Sadducees and Pharisees. Don't miss that. That's purposeful. I think Matthew's trying to point something out. And doctrinally, what we have in chapter 16 is there's a contrast to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which we're going to talk about today, a contrast to the wrong teaching, because what we'll see in the latter part of Matthew chapter 16, we'll see the clarity and the wonder of Peter's confession of Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession is done by revelation and not by human power. It's done by grace, by the revelation of God. Then we see the centrality of Christ's church, because now we have the first mention of the church of Christ in Matthew chapter 16, with the apostles being the foundation to that. Then we see the necessity of Christ's suffering and his death and his resurrection to come. Peter objected to that. We'll see that later. And then we see at the end of Matthew chapter 16 the necessity of Christ's followers to deny themselves. Look at what the Savior's done. So the followers of Christ are to deny themselves, take up their cross, lose their own life for the sake of Christ. This is all packaged up in one neat little bundle, especially at the end of Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to try to get through all of that in one sermon next week. But before we get to those last 16 verses, we have to get through the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 16. And I think these first 12 verses are setting us up for the latter half of this marvelous chapter of Matthew 16. In verses 1 through 12, what we see is after crossing by boat from the east side to the west side to the area of Magdala, which is near Tiberias, we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is confronted again by Jewish leaders who came from Jerusalem purposely to confront him. And here they're asking for a sign. They're testing him. So we see the sign being asked for by the Sadducees and Pharisees. And they're testing Jesus, much like Satan was trying to tempt Jesus into doing something that he shouldn't, or to prove that he was who he was. And they're urging him to show them a sign to prove that he was the Messiah. And as we'll see, Jesus will rebuke them, but refer them to the only sign they will get, and that being the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus will bluntly depart from them. It's as if he says, I'm done. It's time to move on. That's the first four verses in dealing with the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees. But then in verses 5 through 12, we'll see the second part. They cross back from the west to the northeast, up to Bethsaida is where they're going. And during this time, or maybe once they get to the land, now he warns the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We move from the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus masterfully and kindly uses the encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees and then the recent themes of bread that we've been seeing to put them together to warn them of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees as he begins to take the disciples toward Jerusalem, both geographically but doctrinally as well, preparing them as they go and preparing himself for the cross. I think from our traveling through Matthew chapter 16, we'll learn much. But today we'll look at verses 1 through 12, preparing for the rest of Matthew 16. Wait for that for next week. We'll see, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees, the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 12, we'll see the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pretty simple outline. And in both Roman numerals 1 and 2, we'll see both a request and then a rebuke. A request and a rebuke as we walk through these passages. So first of all, let's look at the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 1 through 4. Let me reread that. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And then he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. But when it's in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. The sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, they've traveled back from the Decapolis area back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, in a place that would be close to the city of Tiberias. And the request here in verse 1 is very simple. The request, and then we'll have a rebuke, but the request is very simple. But I think this short verse 1 is a key to a whole bunch of things today and the rest of this chapter. This is much like when he returned from feeding the 5,000 Jews at the beginning of chapter 15. And then he was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. Now he's being confronted by the Sadducees and Pharisees. And I think there's three important things to verse 1. They came testing him. They were Pharisees and Sadducees together. And they're asking for a sign from heaven. They came testing him. That was the purpose. They were the Pharisees and Sadducees together, which is a little bit unique to put them together. But then their sign they're asking for was a sign from heaven. And very quickly, they came testing, as I said in verse 1, which simply just means they didn't just come to say hello or to strike up a conversation, try to learn more from him. They actually came purposely trying to tempt him into doing something wrong or to trip him up by asking for something that he wouldn't be able to do. Prove it is basically what they're saying here, the language is in verse 1. And so their motives are obviously wrong. But then second of all, the they here are the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's rare to see the Pharisees and Sadducees together, both in Scripture, but both in reality. The Pharisees and Sadducees in Scripture, the Sadducees actually aren't mentioned very often at all in the Scriptures. You have them about four different times in the Gospels, and then three times in the book of Acts. That's about it. And the Gospels, in Matthew, especially in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. Why? Because now they're confronting John the Baptist. There are some things that bring them together. Then Matthew chapter 16, you see them getting together as well. And eventually we'll see in Matthew chapter 22, they'll be getting together to test Jesus again. And the Sadducees, they're going to quiz Jesus about the resurrection because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And then in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapters 4 and 5, we see the Sadducees being used to try to then confront the apostles as they're taking the gospel forward. And then in Acts chapter 23, you might remember when Paul is on trial and he has Sadducees and Pharisees against him. And what does Paul do? He says, I'm a Pharisee and I'm only being judged because I believe in the hope of the resurrection. And the Pharisees who believed in the resurrections and the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, he split them apart, and the Pharisees said, he's okay. And the Sadducees said, we hate him. And so they fought, and it helped to have him actually then not be judged guilty as a result of that. But in reality, even more so, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not do much together. Why? Because they hated each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated each other. They were warring parties, both looking to have power and authority, with warring beliefs. They did not believe the same things. They were opposites. I think most of us know what that would be in general. The Pharisees would be considered the conservatives. Pharisee means separatist. Pharisee means separatist, which means the Pharisees prided themselves at separating themselves to a strict observance of the word and the law of God and to their traditions that they'd piled upon the top of the law and the word of God. In most part, they believed the right things. They believed in the supernatural. They believed that the Word of God was supernaturally given. They believed in miracles that the Word of God spoke of. They believed in the Messiah to come as a supernatural, a spiritual Messiah. They believed in the resurrection to come and the afterlife. And they believed in the judgment to come. The problem with the Pharisees would have been that their zeal to hold on to these things took a legalistic error, piling up traditions of men on top of the Word of God so much so that the Word of God was secondary or worse. You can hold the right things and say the Word of God is true, but if you pile enough stuff on top of it, the Word of God can no longer be recognized. And they could also be harsh and prideful from their authority, from their attention to minutiae and trying to hold it over others. The regular layperson would not know what the Word of God said. They'd be trusting the Pharisees. And then all of the traditions that are piled on top of it were so numerous you had to rely on the Pharisees to tell you what stuff meant. And they were then prideful and harsh over the people they were supposed to be caring for. There was a lack of grace, a misunderstanding of the grace of God, and they were full of pride. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the liberals, if you will. As James Boyce says, perhaps even better to call them the modernists. I don't know if that word means as much today as it did 30 years ago. But their concern was with fitting in with Rome, which would be opposite of the Pharisees. They were more concerned about the politics of the day, the social status of the day. They generally were wealthy aristocrats as well that had a certain status and could fit in with the Romans. But they did not believe in the supernatural. And they believed that the oral tradition was just as good, or if not more important, than the Word of God itself. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did foresee a Messiah, but they saw the Messiah as merely a political person who was going to come. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in direct opposition to each other in almost every sense of the word. So why are they together here? Why are they coming together from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and Sadducees together? And throughout this, there's only one definite article, even though the New King James puts two "thes" in at least one place. Whenever it's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's one definite article. It means "the," and then parentheses, Pharisees and Sadducees, they're together. Both "they are" and the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is one thing, which is an odd thing because they're so far apart. Why are they together then? Well, the main point is they hated Jesus. And if you have common enemies, common things you hate, it really can draw you together even though you hate each other. It shows you how much they hated Jesus. And really, Christian, it shouldn't surprise you if there's persecution for standing up for Christ and his holiness and his word in our society either. They hated Jesus, and they feared his holiness, they feared his teaching, they feared losing their position because people were following him. And the fact that they're now together, coming all the way from Jerusalem to test Jesus, showed their immense hate of our Lord. Again, we saw in Acts chapter 23 that Paul brought up the resurrection and actually made them hate each other, so they departed from hating Paul, but so their hate for Jesus must have been extremely bad here. And I think Matthew is purposely, just like I think the last chapter, the mention of the Gentiles, he's purposely trying to show us something. Matthew is purposely trying to show us something here by referencing the second confrontation in Matthew chapter 16, but it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not merely the Pharisees and the scribes. And what do they ask? They say, well, show us a sign from heaven. Not just a sign. We want a sign from heaven. Something really big. Maybe the manna from the sky in the wilderness would be some. Maybe Elijah bringing down fire from heaven. I don't want just some simple things. I want some divine, godlike stuff. Show us your stuff. Flex your muscles. And it does sound a lot like this, the evil one tempting Jesus in the wilderness as well. We want something that cannot be replicated. Well, that's the request in verse 1. I think that's a key really to the whole chapter. What's the rebuke in verses 2 through 4? Well, if we read Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 12, we see that Jesus' response was, he sighed deeply in his spirit. And you can understand that, couldn't you? Why wouldn't he sigh? These were supposed to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people he came to save and to be a Messiah for. And they had already had signs aplenty. They knew of all the things that had been done by Christ. It had been reported back to them. Why do you think they were showing up here anyway? They wouldn't have had to bother with it if they hadn't have known of all the things that had happened. If you even look at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, you did have a sign from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove from the heavens, and the voice of the Father comes from the heavens, Matthew writes. This is my Son, of whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew chapter 4 through 7, we see he's preaching and healing with the authority of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 8, a leper is healed, a centurion, a Roman centurion's servant is healed from a distance. There are more healings, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. The demoniacs were then healed by him. In Matthew chapter 9, a paralytic is healed, and he proclaims that his sins are forgiven, and there's a gasp. Only God can do that. The woman's flow of many, many years has been stopped by just touching the hem of his garment. A woman's daughter is raised from the dead, and purposely so and obviously so. At the end of chapter 9, we see the blind and the mute are being healed. This is direct fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecies that abounded that when the Messiah come, these sorts of things would happen. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a healing on the Sabbath, and then the leaders, the Pharisees, accused him of doing those miracles by the power of Satan. And then that began Matthew 13, where the parables were given, were starting to withdraw. But that's, and in Matthew chapter 14 and 15, we saw great healings and feedings of 5,000 and 4,000. There had already been signs from heaven, were there not? And so the problem was not that there weren't signs. The problem was that the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this case had chosen not to believe. The problem was in their hearts, as we saw last week and the week before. So let's see what Jesus does to rebuke them in verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks of, I think there's a play on words here, our Savior is clever. They say, I want a sign from heaven. Now he points them to signs in the sky. And in the Greek, the word for sky and the word for heaven are pretty much synonymous. They're from the same word. So he's doing a play on words here where he says, you can look at the weather. You can look up and see the color of the sky in the morning or the evening. And you can tell what the weather's from. You can look from those signs from heaven and see what the weather is doing. But you can't see the obvious signs of the time to see that I'm the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. When he speaks about it'll be fair weather for the sky is red in the evening, but if it'll be foul weather today if the sky is red in the morning, it's actually from a local saying that would go something like, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. The shepherd out in his field, hey, it's going to be nice. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, it's going to be a stormy day. And you could actually tell by the colors and the shapes of the clouds what the weather would most probably be. But again, Jesus' point was they could check the physical signs of the sky and understand the weather, but they could not check the spiritual signs of heaven and understand that Christ indeed is the Messiah. And proof that they cannot discern the spiritual signs was in the fact that they even asked for a sign. They were teachers of the law. They were spiritual leaders. This was their job to know. And it was an easy thing to know. The Old Testament messianic prophecies clearly were being fulfilled in Jesus' healings and in his compassion being shown. We've seen that over and over in Matthew's gospel. And even the lowly shepherds in the field, when the star appeared, they knew the Messiah was here. And even the pagan Gentile magi in Matthew chapter 2 recognized the signs of the Messiah, and they came to worship and give gifts to the child, Jesus. And in context, what do we see in the last chapter? This Canaanite woman, a hated Gentile Canaanite woman, called Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. She knew who he was. She saw the signs. And again, the problem was that they had chosen not to believe. The problem was in their hearts, their dead hearts. But then what Jesus says in verse 4, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's a key thing. He's now saying, well, there will be one sign, and only one sign given to you. That's the sign of Jonah. When he says the wicked generation, he says it's basically, it's wicked for you to have a default position that I am not going to believe until you give me proof that I'm satisfied with. You see the wickedness of that, of coming before holy Creator God and saying, I am not going to believe unless you prove it to me that you are who you are. Show me. But yet that's the default position of the heart that's apart from Christ. It's a heart that doesn't want to believe, doesn't want to have to be responsible for sin, doesn't want to be one to have to bow before God. Romans chapter 1 says, creation in your conscience is enough to condemn you. Here they had Christ before them fulfilling the scriptures, and so do we. When he says adulterous generation, he's speaking to now Jews. They were covenant people of God. They were rejecting their God who had covenanted with them and going to another. They're an adulterous generation. But he says there's no sign but that of Jonah. We've seen this before, that there be no sign except for that of Jonah. Do you remember where that was? Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. We've seen this before. So again, I think what we're seeing here in the last chapter, in this chapter as well, Matthew is purposely using parallel accounts, I think Jesus is too, to teach us something extra that maybe wouldn't have been there before. We saw it from Jew to Gentile last week. I think now we can see even here from going from scribes to Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees to Sadducees and Pharisees. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So you've seen this before, but there's some slight differences. And Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's interesting, since today we read from 1 Kings 10, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth, that's the queen of Sheba, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So I think the key thing is, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, I think there's really two things with the sign of Jonah that we have. It's Christ's resurrection and Christ's proclamation. Christ's resurrection and Christ's proclamation. The obvious thing here is Jonah's 3 days in the heart of a fish, being assumed dead and then being vomited up on dry land, miraculously alive. How does that happen? That's a picture of the resurrection of Christ, who's swallowed up by death, buried, but after 3 days is raised to new life, that we might follow in his train in the life of Christ. So you have Jonah being a sign of the resurrection to come, but I think you also have Jonah's proclamation of the gospel of grace and repentance being the other part of the sign of Jonah. When Jonah actually preached to the Ninevites, unless he is all bleached white and his hair was maybe singed off because of what was in the stomach of the fish, I don't know, but he didn't go with miracles, he went with the proclamation of grace and repentance. And it was through that was the means that God used to save even Ninevites who came in repentance. And even the Queen of Sheba, when she came to see Solomon, she didn't see signs and wonders. She saw the wisdom of Solomon and the blessings of that. Said, this must be from God. And that was evidence to her. So it was a proclamation and the resurrection, I think Jesus is speaking here, of the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Jesus would be completely contrary to the Sadducees' beliefs. For someone to rise from the dead would completely blow them out of the water if they're willing to listen. And the proclamation of Jesus would be contrary to the Pharisees' beliefs. It would not fit into their traditions and what they'd pile on to the Word of God. So I think in the context we have back in Matthew chapter 16, the sign of Jonah speaks of the resurrection of Jesus and the proclamation of Jesus. It reminds us of Luke chapter 16, where you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. At the end of it, it was said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who is risen from the dead. Those are the two things we're talking about here. And it's the same for us today. If you're outside of Christ, you have the Word of God and you have the resurrection of Christ. You have no excuse. Come to this Christ according to his Word. And if you're a Christian, rejoice in these things. The resurrection of Christ gives you new life and hope. You'll see him again and be made like him. And you have the Word of God. Rejoice in Christ and his resurrection and his Word. Personally, your Bibles, if they're still physical, should have worn pages on them. It's where you meet him personally. Then at the end of verse 4, it says, and he left them and departed. I think that's meant to be blunt by Matthew. He left them and departed. It's a way of saying, no other sign will be given. You have enough. I'm done. It's like saying there's no more pearls before swine. It's like stamping their feet as they leave the houses that would not receive them in Matthew chapter 10. I think it also emphasizes a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Now he's turning away from the Galilean ministry of Jews and dealing with Jewish leaders in this way so he can focus on the disciples and begin his long physical and spiritual journey to Jerusalem, which will begin in Matthew chapter 16. So those are the first 4 verses. In the next 8 verses in Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12, we go from the sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees to the leaven of the Pharisee and Sadducees. I think what you have in verses 5 through 12, it's somewhat of a parallel account with the disciples, what we saw with the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees and Sadducees had had enough signs, and they should have known better. Well, now we see the disciples too had had enough signs, and their response to things, they should have known better. They, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, were so focused and worried about earthly things that they couldn't see the spiritual things that Jesus was trying to tell them. And so in verses 5 and 6, we see the request, and we'll see the rebuke afterwards. In verses 5 and 6, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they got back in their boat. They're going back across the sea. They had forgotten to take bread. Oh. And Jesus said to them, and maybe it implies that Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts and minds of his people. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the request. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Perhaps the disciples were worrying about bread and their earthly concerns. Even though they've seen miraculous feedings of bread, still, you need to plan accordingly. You can't just assume Jesus is going to go poof. Everybody's filled. Gather their leftovers. And Jesus now is thinking of his disciples, and he connects the events of bread with the events of the Pharisees and the Sadducees together to make a spiritual point to them, and he shows his wisdom and compassion by using the circumstances of life to teach and to train and to strengthen them. But what is he talking about when he says the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And again, it should be one the leaven. I should say the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's only really one the with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're grouped together as one. Well, first of all, beware of the leaven. The leaven was a small bit of last week's dough that would be used to make this week's dough rise. So you have what you're making for this week. You take a little smidgen of last week's, put it in there, and it would infiltrate through the whole dough and make it rise and actually change the whole nature of it eventually, even though at first it wouldn't be able to be seen. And back in Matthew chapter 13, that was used as a positive about the leaven of the church growing, but here it's as a negative, almost like what cancer would do, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But why leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Obviously, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching much that would be wrong, but they're on both sides. How can you combine them together and have the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? How can you group them together when they're so different? This is a joint leaven. Well, I think the main things are obvious. The main idea of bewaring of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees would be that they both reject the Savior and they reject the Scriptures. They reject both the Savior and the Scriptures. It's easy to see that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees reject the Savior. They hated him. They denied him as the Messiah from God who is God. And clearly, if there's one cancer that will spread throughout the whole thing and ruin your soul, it's denying that Christ is indeed the Messiah and God who came to save. It's cancer to the soul to deny the person and the purpose of Christ. But the Scripture might be harder to see, but really both the Pharisees and the Sadducees denied the Word of God, which is also a cancer to your soul. The Sadducees supposedly only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. They threw out the rest of it out. But even with that, they held that the oral traditions were equal to or greater than even the Word of God that was passed down. And they would deny the miraculous and the prophetic of the Scriptures. So they're denying the Scriptures by subtraction. The Pharisees, however, I thought they were the conservatives, they were the literalists. They took the Word of God and took great care to hold to it. But remember, the Pharisees put so many traditions on top of the law of God, on top of the Word of God, that you could no longer recognize what the law or the Word had said. And so both groups would deny the Word and the law of God, whether the antinomian Sadducees or the legalist Pharisees, eventually they would create their own law and their own word, and the true Word of God would be cast out. Whether you take away from the Word or add to it, you ruin it, and it's a cancer to your soul. So I think the clear things they had in common is they rejected the Savior and they rejected the Word of God. And we need to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to love His Word, and spend personal time with both through prayer and looking at the Scriptures. Put the podcast away, put the commentaries away, put the books away. Get in the Word of God with the Lord. But I do think there's some related things which helps us to understand why all this stuff comes running out in the rest of Matthew chapter 16, which we have to wait till next week to see. There are related things such as the grace of God in the gospel, the church of Christ, Christ's death and resurrection, and the cost of someone who would be willing to follow Christ. Those things are what flows out of the rest of this chapter, and those are related things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would deny in their teaching and their doctrine. The grace of God, well, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees look to be saved by their own efforts, whether it be legalism or by their own liberal rules. They denied the grace of God in Christ. The church, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would hate the idea of the church. They would no longer have their position of authority. And the church is now brought up after verses 1 through 12. And then Jesus speaks of His death, burial, and resurrection. This has to happen. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would despise the idea of a suffering and even dead Messiah. And they would not accept the resurrection of Christ, which is the centerpiece of Christianity. And the end of Matthew chapter 16 is there's a cost for one who would follow Christ, to deny oneself and to follow Him. And the Sadducees were all about fitting into the world to get along with society. They didn't know anything about the cost of following God. But even the Pharisees, who were supposed to be separatists, what did they do? They piled on rules on top of the law so that it would be easy to obey. And they were not obeying God. They weren't denying themselves a thing. They even said, look, you can actually say a gift is Corban, so I don't have to actually take care of my parents. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And Jesus called them hypocrites, because they looked to the outside world like they were sacrificing, because then they could have praise in their position, but it wasn't following God. They were not denying themselves to follow the Lord. And so what we see then in the rest of Matthew chapter 16 is we see the confession of Christ as Messiah, as Savior. And that's done by the revelation of God, which eventually is the Scriptures. And that confession is by the grace of God and not by human merit of wisdom. It's followed by the teaching of the church and the centrality of the church to the Christian. And then Jesus' death and resurrection and the cost that it would be for someone to follow Him. Come back next week to see those rich topics in one sermon. But in verses 7 through 12, then we do see the rebuke of Christ to His disciples. I don't think I'll read through it again, because it's pretty plain. The disciples at first were still thinking about bread. They said in verse 7 that it must be because we've taken no bread with us. Jesus is bringing up leaven because we didn't bring bread. Oh no. So again, they're looking at the physical and not seeing the spiritual. And then Jesus says, oh, you have little faith, which compares to what? The Canaanite woman who had great faith. Here the disciples had little faith. The Canaanite woman understood the need for spiritual crumbs to satisfy, to be able to satisfy from the bread of life. And that was enough. The disciples were still struggling with the need to avoid the spiritual leaven so they could fully enjoy the bread of life. And Jesus reminds them in verses 7 through 12, the disciples of the miraculous feeding of the Jew and Gentile crowds, those were meant to be signs to them that He is indeed the Messiah Savior. Those were meant to be signs to them that they do not need to worry about what to wear or what to eat or what to drink. Does that remind you of something? Remember back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is wanting His disciples to not worry about the earthly things, but to take care to think about kingdom thoughts, which would include being aware and looking out for the wrong teaching about the Savior in the Scripture, as well as being ready to understand the right teaching about grace and the church and the resurrection and what it means to follow Christ. So verse 12, they got it. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So as we close, we too must not be like the Pharisees and Sadducees, looking for signs as an excuse. But let us rejoice in the sign of Jonah. Christ has come. In fact, he was born and humbled as a child, and he lived, and he truly suffered and died, and he's risen from the dead. And we who have been redeemed by him have died and been raised in him unto eternal life. And through him, God and sinners are reconciled. Christ was born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Christ and his resurrection can be understood by his word and then proclaimed to others, thinking of the sign of Jonah. What a privilege it is for we who are believers to rejoice in Christ's resurrection and the proclaiming of that very thing, those signs of Jonah. But let us be aware of the cancerous leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We can rejoice in the sign that was given to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but let us beware of the cancerous leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's hold fast to the truth of the Savior and of the Scripture, receiving them both as they are. Let's hold fast to a life and salvation by grace, wrapped up in his church, centered on his death, burial, and resurrection, and gladly denying self to follow him in any way he asks. And again, come back next week for explanation of these final graces and teachings that we'll see in Matthew 16. If you've not come to Christ and bowed before him as your King and your Savior, I urge you not to delay. Do not test God by waiting for signs from heaven. You have enough. Do not obsess about the earthly to the neglect of the spiritual. When Matthew writes, he left them and departed, it sounds far too much like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. Today is the day of salvation. We are not promised a tomorrow. Humble yourself before the one who humbled himself to take on flesh. Though he is the King of eternity, he became the newborn King who is pleased as man with men to dwell, who is born to die to give life to dead sinners like you. Come in repentance and faith and partake of this bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. What a rich blessing your word is. We thank you, Lord, that those who are in Christ have been given the Spirit so they can understand the word and be stirred up to excitement and conviction over it and greater love for Christ and who he is and what he has done, and he lives evermore to guard and to keep his sheep and to feed them. Oh, may we be a people who love Christ, love his word, love his grace, love his church, rejoice in his death, burial, and resurrection, and are willing to come before him and to live in whatever way he would choose us to live. There's no greater joy than obedience to Christ. It's far greater than all of the stuff that the world offers us that distracts us from our serving him and his kingdom. And Lord, we beg of you that those who are outside of Christ today, that they would see Christ in all of his glory and his holiness, his humility and his beauty and his victory. There is no other way to have a dead heart be made alive. There's no other way to have sins removed. There's no other way to have the righteousness before you, O God, that is necessary to stand before you and not be consumed by your wrath. And there's no other way to know true joy in this life and eternal life forever. Please, Lord, let this be the day of salvation for those who are outside of Christ without delay. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.